The Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
I've been thinking a lot about our Bible stories from last week and this week in 1 and 2 Kings involving Elijah and Elisha. Last week, we talked about Elijah's big showdown with a false and pagan god high atop Mount Carmel that involved altar and fire. Then the scene shifted to the big showdown that the true and sovereign God had with Elijah high atop another mountain, Mount Horeb, that involved a cave and a whisper. This week, we look at that very dramatic moment where Elijah's earthly journey comes to an end. He's taken up into heaven, and his ministry now passes on to a new and different prophet whose name is Elisha. So turn to 2 Kings 2, please. 2 Kings 2. And we'll do 14 verses. And I'm going to pause here and there and add just a bit of commentary or explanation along the way. Okay, we're in 2 Kings 2, 1 through 14. Ready? When the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. Should stop to say that's the first place where the Israelites camped after crossing the Jordan River into the Promised Land. Verse 2. Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here. The Lord has sent me to Bethel." Bethel means, by the way, house of God. And that first shows up on the biblical scene where Abram is building an altar there. And that's later the place where Jacob, remember, whose name got changed to Israel, sees this vision, this dream of a ladder ascending to heaven. But Elisha said, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. The company of prophets at Bethel came out to Elisha and asked, "Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" "Yes, I know," Elijah replied. "So be quiet." I just love that. Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, Elisha. The Lord has sent me to Jericho." And he replied, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So they went to Jericho. We should stop to say Jericho is very near the place where the Israelites crossed over into the Promised Land. And you remember that some very dramatic things happened in Jericho with the battle there. Verse 5, the company of the prophets at Jericho went up to Elisha and asked him, "Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" "Yes, I know," he replied, "so be quiet." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here. The Lord has sent me to the Jordan." And he replied, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So the two of them walked on. 50 men from the company of the prophets went and stood at a distance facing the place where Elijah and Elisha had stopped at the Jordan. We should stop here to say that the two or three places where the two of them stop along their journey to Jordan are places where prophets were trained. Did you know that they had schools of prophets, prophecy guilds, as it were? And they had junior prophets who were called sons, who would train under a senior prophet called the father or fathers. So it might be that Elijah is kind of doing a farewell tour. He's going along the places where he knows people. He might have had mentees there at those various places. And it might also be that the junior prophets, when they're coming out to say this to Elisha, they're trying out their prophecy skills. And they seem to be getting on Elisha's last nerve. Verse 8, Elijah took his cloak, rolled it up, and struck the water with it. The water divided to the right and to the left, and the two of them crossed over on dry land. So we're going from the west to the east across the Jordan. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Tell me, what can I do for you before I am taken from you?" "Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit," Elisha replied. Let me quickly remind us that this is that father-son inheritance language that you hear in Bible times, inheriting a double portion. The firstborn son would get a double portion. And here, Elisha is asking to be Elijah's primary heir, but he's not exactly asking for worldly goods, right? What does Elijah have? No, he's asking for his spiritual inheritance. Verse 10, "You have asked a difficult thing," Elijah said. "Yet if you see me when I am taken up from you, it will be yours. Otherwise, it will not." As they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Elisha saw this, and let's remember who else was watching at the time? The company of prophets that they had collected along the way, or at least were there very near Jericho. And he cried out, Elisha did, "My father, my father." And there's that signifier of prophet to mentor status. "The chariots and horsemen of Israel." And Elisha saw him no more. And he took hold of his garment and tore it in two. And you probably know that's a Hebrew sign of grief when you tear your clothing. Verse 13, "Elisha then picked up Elijah's cloak that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. He took the cloak that had fallen from Elijah and struck the water with it. 'Where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah?' he asked. When he struck the water, it divided to the right and to the left, and he crossed over." And all of these actions show both us and that company of prophets who had to be watching this, that Elijah's mantle, his prophetic status, his divine authority had indeed passed on to Elisha. This is the word of the Lord. And thinking about this marvelous story, my mind went to, at least for me, some interesting connections. And I'd like to share three of them with you, please. The first one, as one does, I turned to C.S. Lewis. And I was thinking particularly about his space trilogy. We read that, gosh, a year ago, I guess, in our book reading adventure. And if you've not read the C.S. Lewis space trilogy, I really encourage you to do it. There are three books, hence trilogy. And the last one in particular is where my mind went. It's called That Hideous Strength. It's part three of the trilogy. Let me describe a little bit to you. The hero of the whole trilogy is a fellow named Ransom. In his final book, C.S. Lewis has a story here where Ransom leads a special kind of faithful community headquartered in a manor house called St. Anne's. Ransom communicates with angelic creatures called Eldila, whom he met during his earlier voyages in space, where he went to the planets Malacandra and Perelandra. Now, these otherworldly experiences that he had in the previous books on these planets, these other worlds, have made him kind of a kingly figure to this small band of followers there at St. Anne's. And he attributes that group there and the work that they're doing to fight against an evil force, he attributes all that to a divine being called Mal-Eldil, who's kind of a Christ figure. Now, one of the people there at the manor house at St. Anne's is named Andrew McPhee. He's a close friend of our hero, Ransom, and he's a former scientist, but he's also the resident skeptic. Now, McPhee has seen all kinds of things that surely blew his mind. I'm certain his scientific mind could not deal with that. And the best he can do, you get the idea, is that at least all of these otherworldly things are possible. That's about as far as he can go. Toward the end of that novel, and after this epic battle, this spiritual battle is won, and just before Ransom is taken back up, bodily, mind you, back to Perelandra, that little group of faithful followers is talking about all the things they've seen. They're sitting around and marveling at what they've experienced. They're reminiscing. They're reminding each other what they've been through and wondering what it would be like for future historians to write it all down. McPhee, in particular, the skeptic, doesn't really think that the roles that he played, or anybody else there for that matter, were anything special in the big scheme of things. Now here's the exchange between him, the skeptic, and Ransom, the hero. "Aye," said McPhee, "and all this could be a right good history without mentioning you and me or most of these here present. I'd be greatly obliged if anyone would tell me what we have done, except apart from feeding the pigs and raising some very decent vegetables." And Ransom replied, get this, "You have done what was required of you. You have obeyed and waited. It will often happen like that. As one of the modern authors has told us, the altar must often be built in one place in order that the fire from heaven may descend somewhere else. But don't jump to conclusions. You may have plenty of work to do before a month has passed." So that little band of believers had just survived, much less one, but they did, one, a cosmic war. And the very fate of humanity was at stake. But the only accomplishments that McPhee could see, really see, were the ordinary, even monotonous, mundane tasks that they had been doing around St. Anne's. So what was it that Ransom said to McPhee? That wonderful quote about altars and fire came from a fellow inkling in C.S. Lewis's cadre of friends. His name was Charles Williams. Let me read it again. Really think on it. "The altar must often be built in one place in order that the fire from heaven may descend somewhere else." In other words, the work that we do may not result in any obvious results right here, but our faithfully doing that work of altar building may be divinely connected to results in another place. That a falling of fire from heaven over there may somehow result from the first thing that we did over here, but didn't necessarily see it or understand it. Are you following me? I said earlier that in thinking about our Bible stories from 1 and 2 Kings, my mind went to some connection points. That was the first one. Here's the second one, and it has to do with Moses. We mentioned most of these last week, but I want to remind you that there's some similarities between Moses' story and Elijah's story. I want you to think about them. Both go to a mountain. And it's the same mountain, Mount Horeb, the one where God met with Moses and the company of people were below. And that's the mountain that Elijah went to. Moses is summoned to the mountain, and I wonder if he was fearful. I would have been. And a certainly fearful Elijah runs to the mountain. Both spent 40 days and 40 nights fasting in advance of their trip up that mountain. Both of them hide their faces in the presence of the Lord. Both of them find shelter in the crevice of a rock. Both witness what must have been terrifying displays of wind and earthquake and fire. Do you remember last week it said that the wind smashed the rocks. It tore up the mountain. Both of them, Moses and Elijah, both of them heard the voice of God. This one speaks to me sometimes. Both of them wanted to quit long before God was actually finished with them. And where we come to this week, both eventually had to pass on their ministry to a successor. More on that in a minute. The third connecting point I want to make has to do with where today's story is set. We're at the Jordan River. Remember that scene. Elijah is being taken up into heaven, and his ministry is being passed to someone else. That happens at the Jordan River. But you might not know that tradition tells us that this is the very location on the Jordan River where two other really pivotal moments happened in salvation history. This is the place where Moses handed off the mantle of leadership to Joshua many years before. The spot, right there, the spot where the children of Israel, the nation, crossed over the Jordan into their promised rest. It was the end of their exodus into a better country. And this was the place where the last prophet of God, another forerunner to a more significant figure, John the Baptist. Remember, Jesus himself described John as coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. John the Baptist was out there baptizing. He points to Christ. He calls him the Lamb of God, and he baptized him. And it was Jesus who led, listen to this, it was Jesus who led all of us in the ultimate exodus, in the ultimate promised land. My goodness, how those things overlap and how they lay on top of one another. Amazing. What a place of transcendence. What a thin place. Where in all of this might there be a word for us? I'm going to say that again. Where in all of this might there be a word for us? Holy Spirit, show us, would you? In C.S. Lewis's story, the weary skeptic said that he really didn't see how he, or anybody else for that matter, had done very much at all. But Ransom said to him, "You have done what was required of you. You have obeyed and you have waited. For sometimes," and here's that quote, "the altar must be often built in one place in order that the fire from heaven may descend somewhere else." Now listen, both Elijah and Elisha had seen fiery moments. Yeah? Remarkable signs and wonders, rich moments. True. But they also went through very trying times during their long obedience in the same direction. And I'm absolutely sure, convinced of this, they must have had long, dry stretches where it didn't seem like much was happening, or that all was lost. There may be rich moments in our ministries, but C.S. Lewis says, it is no good angling for the rich moments. God sometimes seems to speak to us most intimately when he catches us, as it were, off guard. I agree. That was one of the points I was trying to make last week when I said that sometimes the most impactful moments happen in quiet transcendence. One commentator says this, "God is completely unfettered, and he will meet us at what are for him the right moments. This very often is not at our bidding, but at our most inconvenient." He goes on, "God often interrupts my life at the busiest of times, not the quietest. Sometimes God breaks in during very public moments when I would rather be in charge of the moment itself." Can you relate to that? Now, here's a related truth. When those rich moments don't seem to come, we can try to work them up. We can try to stir them up. That's what those prophets of Baal did on the mountaintop in the long ago. They were prancing around and cutting themselves and shouting for hour after hour, and their God didn't show up. Think about Christian corporate worship. I've seen many a pastor or worship leader try to manipulate transcendence. How about you? But listen, evidence of high emotion and a genuine movement of the Spirit of God are not necessarily the same thing. Agree? Think about your daily life of worship outside of these walls. It can be that the same thing happens there too. God also seems to show up in the most unexpected or inconvenient or even mundane moments. Or there's this. Sometimes it doesn't seem for the longest stretch that God is even showing up at all. Ever happened to you? But, in God's sovereignty, there just may be something in our building an altar over here that happens so that His fire can fall over here. And we may never know of it in this lifetime. I'm going to say it again. In God's sovereignty, there may just be something in our building an altar over here. It might seem mundane. Really? More rocks? So that God's fire can fall over there, and we might never know of it this side of heaven. So I'm talking to you, longtime servant of God, who's seen fire fall down on altars that you have built. But maybe you've not seen anything so spectacular lately. Is that okay with you if that's what God has in mind? And I'm talking to you, longtime servant of God, who's built too many altars down through the years to count, where no fire has ever seemed to have fallen. Is that okay with you if that's what God has in mind? I'm talking to you, longtime servant of God, who thinks maybe the only thing you've accomplished is feeding some pigs and raising some very decent vegetables like McPhee. Is that okay with you if that's what God has in mind? And I'm talking to you, longtime servant of God, who may be wondering if this is all that it's ever going to be. Maybe wondering, already? Is it time to hand off ministry to the next person? Well, is that okay with you if that's what God has in mind? Listen closely. None of those scenarios mean that we shouldn't still keep right on building those altars. I'm going to keep building them to the day I kick over. How about you? I wonder, right at the end of their earthly lives, if Elijah and Moses ever thought they'd see fire fall again. You can imagine sitting around. I remember the day. Fire fell from heaven. It was amazing. It not only ate up the offering, but it also ate up the rocks and the water and the dirt. Surely you must be kidding. No, I was there. It really happened. And Moses, toward the end of his life, thinking, I met with the living God on that mountain. I wonder if either one of them thought they would see some sort of mountaintop wonder again, see God face to face. Elijah despaired at the end of his ministry. He runs in fear. He asks to die. So God raises up and names his successor. And then in great loving kindness, God himself fetches him to heaven in a chariot. And at the end of his long struggle in ministry with a stubborn group of people, Moses sins in anger. He forfeits his right to enter the promised land. So God raises up and names his successor. And then in great loving kindness, God himself buries the body of Moses on top of a mountain overlooking Jordan. But in the greatest act of loving kindness of all, the fire wasn't finished falling for Elijah and Moses. Together, both of them, long, long after their own altar-building days were over, they once again met with God, face to face, on a mountain. It was the Mountain of Transfiguration. And it was with Jesus. There's a lovely prayer in the Wesleyan tradition that's used at the start of a new calendar year. It's called the Covenant Prayer. It's by John Wesley. And I'd like to read it now, but more than that, I think it has a wonderful way of bringing all of these connections together that we've talked about here today. I want us to use it as a closing prayer for the teaching time. Listen closely, apply it to what we've learned and heard today, and make it your own as I lead it, all right? Let's pray. I am no longer my own, but yours. Say that with me. I am no longer my own, but yours. Put me to what you will. Rank me with whom you will. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be put to work for you or set aside for you. Say that part with me. Let me be put to work for you or set aside for you. Exalted for you or brought low for you. Let me be full. Let me be empty. Let me have all things. Let me have nothing. I freely and fully surrender all things to your pleasure and disposal. I'd love you to do that one with me. I freely and fully surrender all things to your pleasure and disposal. And now, O glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are mine and I am yours. That's a good one. Let's do it. You are mine and I am yours. So be it. And the covenant which I have now made on earth, let it also be made in heaven. And all God's people said together, Amen. Amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. If you'd like to learn more about ancient future faith or worship with us at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.